Looks good to see so many here, especially all the kids. We're going to celebrate Hanukkah. Today is the last day, and that's appropriate because we want to, of course, have our menorah with all eight lights, actually nine lights burning, right? So let me just give you a little bit of background briefly on what Hanukkah is. The word Hanukkah is a Hebrew word. Does anybody know what it means? No. It means dedication. It's actually found, not the Hebrew, but the Greek equivalent is found in John chapter 10, verse 22. It says, now it was the feast of the dedication. That would be Hanukkah if you were reading that in Hebrew. And in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So we see right off the bat that Hanukkah was observed by Jesus himself. He was up at the temple observing Hanukkah. Now, it doesn't really go into any of the details of the Feast of Hanukkah, but it is mentioned one other place in Scripture besides here, and that is in Daniel chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, but Daniel 12 talks about how Hanukkah, it mentions the fact that Hanukkah is going to be celebrated in the kingdom. Now, what is Hanukkah commemorating? It's a historical event about 165 years before Jesus was born. There was a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes who came down to Jerusalem with his armies, and he defeated the Jews. And he went into the temple, and he defiled the temple and set up his pagan god in the temple at Jerusalem. And he sacrificed pig on the altar in order to, because that was obviously very abhorrent to the Jews and their worship of God. He forbid the observance of the Sabbath day, that anyone caught observing the Sabbath day would be put to death. Anyone caught doing any of these rituals that were commanded by God for Israel, his people would be killed. And so there was a period of about 3 years where the Jews were being persecuted mercilessly by this king. Long story short, a group of Jewish priests banded together, and they began to engage Antiochus and his armies using guerrilla warfare. They'd hide out in the mountains where they weren't detected, and then they would swoop in and do targeted raids and things of that nature. Long story short, they ended up winning the war. And at the end of the war, Antiochus eventually lost his life, but his armies were defeated, and the Jews went back to restore the worship of God in their temple. And they had a ceremony of cleansing the temple. The law of Moses had given very strict rules and regulations about the worship of God and how that the temple had to be purified from anything unclean and things of this nature. And you can imagine how defiled the temple of God was when they were offering pigs on the altar, and they had a statue of Zeus, I believe it was, set up in the courtyard in God's temple. And so they set out to go through the requirements of the law of Moses in order to cleanse and purify the temple of God so that the worship of God could take place there again. Well, back many years earlier, back in King Hezekiah's day, after the one of the kings of Israel who had neglected God's house, neglected his commandments and so forth, and so the temple worship and all that had kind of fallen completely off. Well, King Hezekiah comes along, and one of the very first things that King Hezekiah did hundreds of years before this was he cleansed the temple also, and it took 8 days to go through the process of cleansing the temple under King Hezekiah, according to, I think it's in 2 Kings. Well, the Jews, at the 165 years before Christ, after their cleansing the temple again, they went through the same 8-day ritual of purifying the temple and so forth. Well, one of the problems they encountered was that the oil that was necessary to light the menorah, does anybody know what a menorah is? Yeah, this is one right here. But in the temple of God, there was a very big one, you know, stood like this. It only had 7 branches. This one has 9. But the menorah in God's house hadn't been burning for a long time. The oil that was used in the menorah was a very special kind of oil. It had to be made according to a very specific prescription in the law of Moses about the oil. And it took 8 days to go through all the rituals to create the oil, because the lampstand or the menorah in God's house was never to go out. It was supposed to burn continuously. So they had to keep feeding oil to the menorah in the temple on a regular basis. And this was part of the duties of the priests. Well, when they cleansed the temple, they realized that all they had was 1 day's supply of oil, enough oil to keep the menorah burning for 1 day. So they went ahead and lit the menorah anyway, and they set about to try to make the new oil and get everything set up. Well, a miracle occurred in that the lamp burned for 8 days on 1 day's supply of oil. This is not recorded in the Bible, but it is recorded in Jewish history. And the Jews considered that to be a miracle, and it appears to be a miracle, and they considered that to be God's approval on what they were doing. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that all the other festivals in the Bible that the Israelites keep have a historical meaning. They commemorate something. Like, for example, the Passover commemorates God delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, right? But we learn from the New Testament that there's a spiritual significance to the Passover beyond just that. When the Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover lamb, he says that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians. And the other festivals as well are associated with specific prophetic events. Did you know Jesus was actually crucified on Passover? Isn't that interesting? He rose from the dead on the festival of first fruits, which was 3 days later. The Holy Spirit came upon the church on the day of Pentecost, which was one of the feasts that God commanded Israel to keep. And there are three more fall festivals in September, October, around that time, which are prophetic of Christ's second coming. And the events surrounding his second coming are actually going to occur on those festival days, just like the events surrounding his first coming actually occurred on the festival days that they are significant about, that they have a figurative meaning pointing to that. And Hanukkah is no different. Even though God did not command Israel to keep Hanukkah in the Bible, the Old Testament was already written before this event actually took place. It happened after the Old Testament was completed. But as we said, Jesus was one who celebrated Hanukkah according to the Gospel of John. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to light the middle lamp here. You'll notice that there are 9 and not 8. The menorah is supposed to be commemorating the 8 days that the oil lasted when the Jews cleansed the temple. But you'll notice there are 9 lamps here, and there's one lamp in the center that's higher than the rest. The lamp in the center is called the servant lamp, and it is used not to commemorate any of the things that the other 8 commemorate. It's simply used as the source of fire to light the others. That's why it's called the servant lamp. All right? Now, it's very fascinating that the same book, John, that talks about Jesus going up to Jerusalem to observe Hanukkah also mentions the light. It uses the metaphor of light over and over and over and over again. I forget how many times. But, for example, you can jot this down if you like. John 9:5, John 11, 9 through 10, John 12, 35 through 36, John 12, 46. These are all places where Jesus refers to himself as the light or the light of the world. What do you think he means by light? It's obviously a metaphor, but what does light mean? In fact, he talks about darkness and light. He talks about walking in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness. And those who walk in the darkness stumble and fall, but those who walk in the light don't. What do you think the light represents? Truth and the knowledge of God. All right, the knowledge, and it's not just the knowledge about God. It's the knowledge that God has given to mankind so that we know how to live let me ask you this. Why did God give any of the commandments that he gave to man? Did he do it because he wants us to obey him or else? What's the purpose of God's commandments? What did you say, Walter? Okay, that's part of it. Did you say something, Angela? Oh, somebody else did. Protection? What else? Why do you give rules to your kids? Do you want what's good for your kids? Do you want their life to be easier than yours? Do you want them to make the same mistakes you made? No. Why do we give rules to our kids? To keep them safe, as Debbie said. It's always for their good. Do we give rules to our kids so that we can be a dictator in our house? No. We give rules to our kids because we know that if they go in a certain direction, bad things are going to happen to them. We know it from experience of ourselves, and we know it from experience of others, and we know it from God's word as well. So, God's rules are given to us for our good. Light in the scripture represents the knowledge and the revelation of God that he has given to man for man's good. What is the ultimate gift that God gives us, offers us? What is the ultimate gift? You guys have to speak louder than that. I can't hear you. Somebody said something.
Salvation.
Well, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it is. It's immortality. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, right? Eternal life is immortality. It's living forever with God. That's the ultimate gift, because everybody's going to die, but those who are faithful to God are going to live forever. Why does God give us light? So that we'll know how to achieve immortality. That's how. That we can escape the ultimate enemy of man, which is death. Light comes to give us the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the ways of God. Now, what do you suppose these eight lamps represent? 8 days, right? They represented the 8 days when they cleansed the temple. They also represent, you might notice the sermon title up there, Light of the Ages, Jesus. They also represent 8 ages. The Bible speaks of man's existence on earth in ages, that is, periods of time. These are 8 ages. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says this: God, formerly speaking at many times and in many ways to the fathers by the prophets, in these latest times has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of everything, through whom he also, literally it says in the Greek, he fashioned the ages. Through the Son, God fashioned the ages. That's exactly what it says. Some translations say he made the worlds. That's incorrect. The Greek word there literally is ages. He fashioned the ages. That is, these periods of time. In Hebrews 11:3, it says also, by faith we recognize that the ages have been organized by the declaration of God. So God has laid out human history in advance. Did you know that a good portion of your Bible is prophecy? Prophecy is telling us the history of mankind in advance before it actually occurs. And a great deal of it now has occurred because it was written so long ago. What's the greatest proof that God is real? That's it right there. Prophecy. The fact that God, hundreds and in some cases thousands of years in advance, tells us what's going to happen. He says, this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to make it happen, and he makes it happen. No human can do that because our lifespans are so short. Plus, we don't have the power. The one who can lay out history in advance, and then history follows the course that God has predicted that it will follow, and we have a record of that all through the Bible, is proof that God is real. And not only is it proof that God is real, it tells us who that God is. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the guy who gave us the prophets and the scriptures that we have here, because that's where we have that record written down. It's the God of Abraham who did all this. These 8 days represent the 8 ages of man. The light is the knowledge of God that has come to man. The servant candle, the servant lamp, is Jesus himself, the light of the world. He provides light during all eight of these ages, counting from Adam all the way until God wraps up his plan as it's portrayed in the Bible. Christ is the light of the world. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Did you know that God has a different calendar than us? A day on your calendar is 24 hours. Right? Or from when the sun comes up until the sun goes down. That's a day for you. Did you know what a day for God is? Anybody know? 1,000 years. That's stated twice in Scripture, but where does that idea even come from? It comes from the fact that God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. Did Adam die the day he ate the fruit? I've asked you this question before in our Bible study class. Yes, he did. But the day that God was talking about was that day that God counts on his calendar, which is 1,000 years. How old was Adam when he died? 930 years old. The oldest man who ever lived, according to the Bible, was 969. That was Methuselah. No one has lived longer than 1,000 years. No one has. Because all have sinned and all will die within the day that they sin. This is what the Scriptures teach. Each of these represents 1,000 years. Now, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created man in his own image. He gave him dominion over all of the creation to rule the creation, but man spoiled it all, didn't he? How did he spoil it all? Instead of listening to God and the light that God had given to Adam, they chose to listen to the serpent instead, and they were deceived, and they lost that, and the curse was put upon man, and death came upon man and upon the whole creation because of Adam's sin. But you know, even despite the darkness that fell when Adam sinned, despite all that, and you know, during that first millennium, that first 1,000 years, the Bible tells us that it became very violent. Man became very violent. We have the story of Cain who killed his brother, and then the Scripture goes on to tell us about Cain's descendants, and it takes us down to one of Cain's descendants who also killed another man. So we have murder taking place, and by the time of Noah, the Bible says that violence had just filled the whole earth. In that first 1,000 years, things got progressively and progressively and progressively worse and worse and worse. The darkness came. Did you know that Adam walked with God in the Garden of Eden? The Bible says that. Who was he walking with?
Jesus.
See, Christ existed before he came as a man, and he appeared many times in the Scriptures. In fact, the Bible says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. That is the Father. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who has made him known. That's what the Scripture says. All throughout the Old Testament, every time you see that God appeared to somebody, it was Christ appearing to someone and giving them the knowledge of God, the light of God. There's a lot of smoke coming out of that thing, isn't there? Jesus was the light during the first day, the first millennium of mankind. You know, not only did he walk with Adam prior to Adam's sin, who else did God walk with during that first millennium? Does anybody know?
Abraham.
No, Abraham is later. What's that?
Noah.
No, it's a little later. Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Remember that? It's in the scriptures twice. Enoch walked with God. So did Seth. So did Enosh, his son. And Enoch was a great-grandson. So we had a godly line of people. There was still the light of God amidst the darkness shining during that first day, that first millennium of time. Let's talk about the second millennium. Okay. I'll try not to set the house on fire here. The second millennium. At about, we know that, Adam died at 930 years, just shy of the end of that first millennium. Do you know who was born at approximately that time, or just right around the end of the first millennium? Noah. Let's talk about day two. Noah. Did Noah walk with God? Yes. The Bible talks about how wicked mankind had gotten. Go over to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But notice this, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, and God spared Noah and his family when he wiped out the earth. There was light in the second millennium, the knowledge of God, because God walked with Noah. Christ walked with Noah. He provided light during that second millennium. Let's look at the third millennium. Did you know that Noah died the same year that Abraham was born? And it was exactly the year 2000 from creation, according to the biblical genealogies. Noah died and Abraham was born in the year 2000, counting from zero, from the day that God began to create the heavens and the earth. Abraham was a righteous man. Go to Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth trees of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Flip over to chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look for the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. Now, who did it say was in that land? The Canaanites, right? So the Canaanites were in the land at the time. The Canaanites were vile, vile, wicked people. In fact, God destroyed them. He had the children of Israel destroy them because of how vile and wicked they were, just like he destroyed the earth with the flood as well. Amidst all the paganism that was going on and all the darkness, God called this man Abraham, who walked with God, who Jesus Christ appeared personally to. How do we know Jesus appeared personally to Abraham? Well, Hebrews tells us this in chapter 7. Back in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 9, it talks about Melchizedek, who met Abraham and who actually broke bread and wine with Abraham, and Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and it says he was king or priest of the Most High God. It says he was the prince of righteousness, things like that. Hebrews quotes that passage and tells us that it was Christ and that he is the one who appeared to Abraham was still alive, according to Hebrews chapter 7, which is Christ. Christ appeared to him, and Christ confirmed the covenant that was made with Abraham personally, giving light then even amongst all the pagan darkness. What was going on about that time? Just prior to this, prior to God's appearing to Abraham, we have the story in the Bible of the Tower of Babel. And this is where pagan practices and the worship of other gods really got started, was at the Tower of Babel. And all the surrounding country, after God split those people up and confounded their languages, the paganism spread out with them, and Abraham was called by God out from amongst this pagan culture. It was pagan to the core. He called him and said, I want you to leave behind all that, and I want you to go to this land, and I'm promising, I'm making a covenant with you that I'm going to give this to your seed forever, to you and to your seed forever. The light of God, the light of Christ, shone brightly even amongst the darkness in that second millennium. Let's look at the third. I forgot to light the third thing, didn't I? Huh? Why didn't you tell me, Diane? Okay. All right, let's light one for Abraham, all right? All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and light the next one, too. It's getting smoky up here. The next millennium, King David. David was the king 1,000 years from Abraham today. If you go forward in time 1,000 years, another millennium, we come to David. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent of curtains. Then Nathan said to David, Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, You shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent, from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you, and wherever you have gone, I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will not take away my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, this, in the immediate context, appears to be talking about Solomon, right, who was David's son, who sat on David's throne and who built the house of God, the temple of God. But we learn from the book of Hebrews, which actually quotes from this passage and says this was talking about Christ, where it says, I will be his father and he will be my son, that it was talking about Jesus Christ. And the reason is because Christ is of the seed of David. Solomon was given the opportunity to fulfill the prophecy, but he failed. He turned away from God. He fell into sin. He messed up. But the prophecy is fulfilled ultimately by Jesus Christ, who is the seed of David, the son of David. In fact, we are given the genealogies of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And his genealogy is traced back through his mother, Mary, all the way back to David's son, Nathan, to show that God's promise that he gave was fulfilled. Actually, I forgot to mark the verse down. In this passage where it says he will be one of your sons, where was that? Somebody help me out here. Verse 11. The Hebrew text says he will be of your sons. The Greek version of the Old Testament says that he will come from your womb. What? David has a womb. Yes, that's what it says. That your own flesh will come from your womb, which means it's going to be a descendant of David, who is the mother of the one who is prophesied here. Isn't that interesting? Also, this very same thing is said in Psalms 132:11. It says that this promised son of David will come from David's womb. It's translated body in some translations, but the Hebrew word is womb, and so is the Greek word in the original language. It's womb. How is that possible? Could Solomon actually fulfill that? He couldn't. You know why? Because Solomon's mother would have been David's descendant. Solomon's mother was David's wife, not his descendant. The prophecy is about Christ. Even though it appears to be about Solomon, it is about Christ. And Paul was correct in Hebrews in quoting from this and applying it to Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is going to sit on David's throne and rule forever. It says forever there, doesn't it? He's going to sit on David's throne and rule forever, and that's Christ. In fact, when Gabriel appeared to Mary, he said that. In fact, let's go to the next day. Okay, if the remote will work, there we go. Here's a little bit of trivia for you while I refill some oil in the center lamp, which has gone out, and that's awful, isn't it? Well, actually, let's try this way. Give me one second. I'll try not to burn the house down. Kind of ruins the imagery, doesn't it? All right, we're gonna light Jesus back up here. All right. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, and the sixth month is not the calendar month, it's the, if you go back into context, it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner this greeting was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." This is in the fulfillment of what Nathan said to David. Nathan the prophet said to David. Remember that? "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Here's a little bit of trivia. I did a lot of research on the calendar for my Maseroth book. For those of you who are familiar with my book, Mystery of the Maseroth, I did a lot of calculations using astronomy programs and so forth about the birth of Christ. We know when Jesus was born. The date of his birthday is given to us in Revelation chapter 12, because it tells us where the sun and the moon were in relation to the constellation Virgo when Jesus was born. But anyway, we know the date of his birth, and it was actually on September the 12th, 3 BC. If you calculate backwards, the normal gestation period for a woman, you count back the number of weeks, actually the exact number of days. Guess where it lands? Right exactly in the middle of Hanukkah. Exactly in the middle of Hanukkah. And not only that, did you know that there is always a new moon on the same day? There's always a new moon right in the middle of the 8 days of Hanukkah. And isn't that interesting? That's why you might see that there's a little sliver of a new moon up there on the screen behind Mary. Gabriel appeared to Mary, and her conception, well, I don't know if he appeared to her that very day, but her conception took place right in the middle of Hanukkah. Right in the middle. Right where it ought to be in those 8 days. Right where it ought to be. Jesus Christ himself was the light of the world. When he came, he said over and over and over again in the Gospel of John that I am the light of the world. Isn't that right? I am the light of the world. It's not just that the light of Christ was limited only to those few years that he was here, because he is the one who walked with Adam. He's the one who walked with Noah. He's the one who spoke to Abraham. He's the one who promised David a descendant from his seed and then became that descendant in fulfillment of the prophecy. He's the one who then came in the flesh as a man and physically spoke and taught his disciples, providing an enormous amount of light. Isn't that right? For that time. And then those 12 guys, those 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, then took that light and they recorded it in our New Testament. And they went from place to place preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing light. And when they died, others followed in their footsteps, and others followed in their footsteps. And the light of God has been broadcast throughout the earth. Didn't Jesus say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Isn't that right? So we see that the light traveled through there as well. And I should have lit the next one, which is the next millennium that follows the coming of Jesus Christ. Day 5. Getting close to the end. Let's go to the next one. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. This is Peter speaking. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. Now, what is Peter talking about here? It's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into a mountain, after he had said, there are some standing here which will not see death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, you'd think, well, the kingdom would have to come in their lifetime. Well, what Jesus was doing was he was taking three of his disciples and he took them up into a mountain to give them a little preview. A little preview of the coming kingdom. And Peter's commenting about that here. He says that we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we told you about this, but we were eyewitnesses. Go back to verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming. And this is a word that's always only ever used of his second coming. The power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved son. Now, this is my beloved son. What does that mean? He's talking about Psalm chapter 2, where God says to the son, the father says to the son, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You'll shepherd them with a rod of iron and all that. It's talking about his coming kingdom. The son is going to reign as king upon the earth. And so Peter says, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. So look at verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. What does that mean? Well, the prophets talked about this throughout the Old Testament. They talked about Christ's kingdom and him reigning in his coming kingdom. And Peter's saying the prophetic word, the word that God spoke through the prophets about the coming kingdom of the Messiah, it's been confirmed. How has it been confirmed? Because Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain and he gave them a preview. That's how it was confirmed. And they were eyewitnesses of that preview. So they had proof, absolute proof that the prophecy was true. And then he says, verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. And I want you to notice this next clause. As a light that shines in a dark place until that day dawns. And it says the morning star rises. That's a bad translation. It literally, the Greek literally says the shining one arises. Until the shining one arises. Till Christ returns. Did you know that the Bible speaks of the last days in the plural? It refers the last days to the time shortly after Jesus came. It also uses the very same terminology about the last days when it's referring to the very end of the age before Christ returns. Isn't that interesting? Oh yeah, I forgot to light number 6, didn't I? All right, let's light number 6. The last days are the 2 days between Jesus' first and second coming. They're days, plural, because they're 2 millennia. They're the last days, 2 days, 2,000 years, right there. Now, go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, just the next page over. Verse 1, behold, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, that is the promise of his coming, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass by, it literally says in the Greek, with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein will be, it says, burned up in some translations. The correct translation actually in the NIV is, will be laid bare, that is, uncovered. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So, my things are going out on me. My sermon's too long, that's what it's telling me. Somebody said, yeah, huh? Is that you, Walter? All right. These two right here represent those 2 days, those 2,000 years between the coming of Christ, his first, and his second coming. And what do you suppose the seventh one represents? His kingdom. His kingdom, he's going to reign over the nations of the earth in person from Jerusalem for 1 millennium. Exactly, 1 millennium. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Somebody's exhausted over there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls, those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark in their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's that seventh day. Did you know that the scripture calls that seventh millennium the Sabbath rest? In Hebrews chapter 4, we're not going to go there because I've gone kind of long-winded already. In Hebrews chapter 4, it refers to the millennial kingdom of Christ as the Sabbath rest. Why does it do that? And it also refers to it as the seventh day, using those words. Why does it refer to the kingdom of Christ as the Sabbath day or the seventh day? It's because it's the seventh millennium from creation. It's coming. You can set your watch by it. All right? It's coming. Let's move on to the last one. After the 1,000 years are finished, something very profound is going to happen. There is an eighth day. Go to the end of chapter 20 of Revelation. It says in verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. This is Jerusalem, which had been restored, and the tree of life is there and all that. He says they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire of brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then there's the story of the great white throne. There's going to be the last judgment. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to wrap it up here with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about this eighth day as well. Very briefly, we're given very, very little information in the scripture about what's to happen after the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. But we do have a little bit here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. I'm sorry, go back to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, that is, he's the prototype. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's at the beginning of the seventh day. And then he said, then, or the word in the Greek literally means next in sequence, comes the end. That is after that 1,000 years of Christ's reign. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. What does that mean? He's going to put down all the enemies of God. That's what it means. During that 1,000 years, at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be destroyed. All the wicked are going to be removed from the earth. There will be no rebellion against God on the earth ever again. And then it says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then it says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It said the same thing in Revelation chapter 20, that the at the end of that 1,000 years, that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. For he, it says in verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is exempted, that is, the Father. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's pretty much all the Bible has to say about the eighth day. But we do know one thing about the eighth day that differentiates it from the other seven. You know what that is? It doesn't end at the end of 1,000 years. The other days all end after 1,000 years. The eighth day doesn't. It goes on indefinitely, forever and forever. Eternal life. You may notice on the PowerPoint there that there's a tree. That's representation of the tree of life, a representation of eternal life that God has promised to those who will take heed to the light that God has brought through his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world throughout every age of man. That light has been brought through the Son to various holy, godly men who have recorded for us the wisdom and the knowledge of God, the means by which we may attain the gift of eternal life, the gift of immortality, the gift that we will be raised from the dead to reign with Christ in his kingdom, and also to reign with him forever throughout the eighth day as well. This is the promise God has given us. Some people look at that and they think, okay, that's a fairy tale. Yeah, I don't believe that. Well, you know what? You need to go back and do a little bit of research in history and in the history that's recorded in the Bible and in prophecy. The Bible has laid out things hundreds and thousands of years in advance that have actually come to pass exactly as God said they would. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, God tells his people, or tells his people who were turning away from him and turning them to pagan gods. He distinguishes between himself and pagan gods. And do you know what that distinction was? God says, look, bring forth your proof. Bring it forth. Do what I do. Let's see your pagan gods do what I do. I tell you what's going to happen hundreds of years in the future, and I make it happen. Let's see your pagan gods do that. That's what he said. We have a historical record of that being fulfilled. And you can go back. The documents are there. The history is there. This is not a game. This is not a fairy tale. There is a long, long history, particularly of the nation of Israel, that proves that the prophecy in the Bible is true, that God exists, and that not only has he fulfilled what he said he was going to do in the past, but that is the guarantee that he's going to finish all of these. He's going to bring it to pass. Where are we right now? Right there. We're almost at the end of the sixth age of man. Almost ready to enter into the seventh age of man, which is the Sabbath rest, when Christ will reign upon the earth himself. He's coming back very, very soon. You know, one thing I like about the Feast of Hanukkah, all the other festivals highlight one specific aspect of God's redemptive plan. But Hanukkah is different because it gives us a summary of the whole thing, of from the very beginning all the way to the very end. And it shows us God's absolute faithfulness, bringing light to all ages of man. And he's going to finish it with the second coming of Christ. He's going to reign over the nations, and he's going to overthrow all evil and Satan, and all that is going to be done away with. All the enemies of God will be destroyed. I hope this little demonstration here and associating these scriptural passages with that impresses on your mind how faithful God is. He is absolutely faithful to the minutest detail of his prophecies. And you can bank on it. You can take it to the bank And that's why Jesus said, he talked about those who are willing to forsake all that they have and to follow him, because he's the light of the world. And he is the one that's leading us down the path to immortality. And those who are willing to follow him are going to live forever. And those who are not willing to follow him are going to be destroyed. This is what the Bible teaches.